Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's broadcast, a look at how Pope Francis spent the feast day of his namesake, Saint Francis, with surprise visits to Italian towns recovering from a massive earthquake. And Anglicans and Catholics sharing the good word together. We find out how the two churches are collaborating as they hold joint meetings and prayers here in Rome, including with Pope Francis. In Italy, it's called Your Name Day, the feast of the Catholic saint you've been named after. When Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio was elected pope, we all know who he chose as his namesake, Saint Francis of Assisi. And for the feast of Saint Francis, October 4th, Pope Francis wanted to do something special, and something he had wanted to do for a long time. So as Susie Hodges reports, he made a surprise visit to towns in central Italy devastated by a powerful earthquake this summer.
Arriving by car to cheers of joy, the Pope made a surprise pastoral visit to the towns and villages of central Italy that were worst hit by the devastating earthquake of August the 24th. Accompanied by the Bishop of Rieti, the Pope's first stop was in the heavily damaged city of Amatrice, where he visited the newly built Capranica School. Here he met with elementary and middle school-aged children, who gave him several of their homemade drawings. Pope Francis hugged them one by one and listened to their stories of the deadly earthquake in which nearly 300 people died. In brief remarks, he told the residents of Amatrice that he had thought long and hard in the first days after the tragedy that his visit there would be perhaps more of a hindrance than a help. I let a little time pass, he said, so that some things could be sorted out, like the school. But from the first moment, I felt that I needed to come to you and offer solidarity and prayers.
Vicinanza e preghiera. Questa è la mia offerta a voi.
After blessing the residents, the Pope urged them to move forward, saying there's always a future, although he acknowledged that there are many loved ones who have left us, who perished there under the rubble. In the centre of Amatrice, Pope Francis paused for several minutes to pray in front of the rubble of the destroyed buildings. Afterwards, the Pope stopped to have lunch with around 60 elderly people living in an assisted living facility in the town of Rieti. In the afternoon, Pope Francis visited the headquarters of the fire station at Città Reale that serves as a base camp for the entire area affected by the earthquake. His next stop was in Accumoli, one of the towns that suffered the worst destruction, where he greeted a number of people and prayed in front of the ruins of the Church of St. Francis that was destroyed by the quake. From Accumoli, the Pope then travelled to the village of Pescara del Tronto, where he stopped three times along the street to greet groups of people. The Pope's penultimate stop was the nearby village of Arquata del Tronto, where he greeted and delivered a brief address to more than 100 people and prayed the Hail Mary with them.
Adesso preghiamo il Signore.
During his stop there, he also visited a makeshift school set up for children in the tent city. Pope Francis's final stop during his tour of the region was San Pellegrino di Norcia, and here once again he prayed in front of a heavily damaged church. In brief remarks to residents, the Holy Father assured them that he was close to them during this time of sadness and was praying for them to have the strength to go forward. I'm Susie Hodges.
Thank you.
can Anglicans and Catholics work and cooperate more closely? The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was in Rome October 5th, together with Anglican and Catholic bishops from around the world, to discuss just that in 2 days of workshops and prayers. Among the events, joint Vespers, together with Pope Francis at the Church of San Gregorio on Rome's Celio Hill, and an audience with the Pope in the Vatican, to which the leader of the Anglican Communion led a delegation of the heads of about half of the world's 38 Anglican provinces. The 2-day program of events included a colloquium on Anglican-Catholic dialogue at the Pontifical Gregorian University and came on the 50th anniversary of the first official contacts between Pope Paul VI and Anglican Archbishop Michael Ramsay. Well, Pope Francis is urging Anglicans and Catholics to work together to promote the unity of Christians and the unity of the human family. His words came at the Vesper service in the Church of St. Gregory. Philippa Hitchin was there and tells us more.
Deus in auditorium meum intende.
The ecumenical prayer service took place symbolically on the site from where Pope Gregory the Great sent Augustine out on mission to evangelize the English at the end of the 6th century. During the liturgy, Pope Francis presented the Anglican leader with a replica of the pastoral staff of St. Gregory, while the Archbishop gave the Holy Father a silver cross of nails as a symbol of their partnership in the urgent work of reconciliation. Leading the singing of the psalms, anthems and well-known hymns was the choir from Canterbury Cathedral, alongside the Sistine Chapel choir. Among the packed congregation were pairs of Anglican and Catholic bishops from around the world who are in Rome this week to celebrate 50 years of ecumenical dialogue and to recommit themselves to partnership in mission. In his words to them, Pope Francis said,
"Ci riconosciamo così come fratelli."
We recognize ourselves as brothers who belong to different traditions but are driven by the same gospel to undertake the same mission in the world. Therefore, he said, it would be always good before embarking on any activity for you to put these questions to yourselves. Why ought not we do this together with our Anglican brothers? Can we bear witness to Jesus by acting together with our Catholic brothers? Referring to the pastoral staff of St. Gregory, which contains a carved ivory lamb, the Pope urged the bishops of both traditions to follow the example of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, telling them that it is in sharing the difficulties and joys of ministry that we once again grow close to each other. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Archbishop David Moxon is the current director of Rome's Anglican Center and the Archbishop of Canterbury's representative to the Vatican. He sat down with Philippa Hitchin to talk about the progress made in relations with the Catholic Church over the past half century.
There are three important elements. First of all, there's the agreement over doctrine. We have, I think, about 85% agreement over basic core doctrine, including baptism and Eucharist. We're working on other doctrinal matters. We've got agreement on marriage. We've got agreement on the way we use the scriptures, how we discern moral issues from the Bible. We've got agreement on kingdom of God, missiology. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we now enjoy a practical relationship, partnership and mission between Catholic and Anglican bishops around the world, where the IARCUM, the International Anglican Roman Catholic Commission on Unity and Mission, is encouraging local people, including bishops, to lead together on justice and peace, on the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, we have the Anglican Center in Rome, which is an embassy to the Pope. It's a presence of the Archbishop of Canterbury in Rome. It's a way of being local, friendly and collaborative with the Vatican.
Now, to mark this important anniversary, you've got the meeting not just with Pope Francis and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, but you've also got Anglican leaders coming from all over the world, haven't you, to, if you like, show in a very practical sense this partnership for mission.
Yes, there are two aspects to that. There's Anglican primates, about 17 of them from the 38 Anglican provinces of the world coming together, and they'll be with Archbishop Justin and in an audience with the Pope. Delighted about that. The second aspect is pairs, literally pairs, of Catholic and Anglican bishops from their own locale, the place where they work together, coming to Rome from all over the world, to be mandated to go out and intensify and to put on the balcony, if you will, their partnership hopes and dreams.
We've heard Archbishop Welby talking recently about his desire for a breakthrough in the dialogue, the Anglican-Catholic relationship. Is that a realistic hope, do you think? And what exactly are we talking about in terms of a breakthrough?
The one breakthrough we can hope for, that is obvious, that we do pray for, that we in fact plan for, is a much more obvious form of collaboration on justice and peace, a much more obvious collaboration on development, refugees, trafficking, response to climate change. For example, the implications of Laudato Si are of enormous importance for the whole world, and Anglican bishops and other leaders can get in behind that in a special way with their Catholic brothers and sisters. So what we're looking for is, don't just tell me, show me, in terms of partnership, in terms of collaboration, and that would be a breakthrough, because if we are capable of holding hands in the face of global evil, global oppression, global agony and suffering, then that would be a breakthrough indeed for the kingdom of God.
We've heard for many years Anglicans and Catholics talking about this great desire for intercommunion, of being able to share around the Lord's table. Some would see that as perhaps the crucial breakthrough if we're going to really talk about developments for the future.
Well, the Catholic Church has a very helpful concept of degrees of communion. A spirituality of communion, which means that we are one, actually, through our baptism. It's a degree of communion, quite a high degree of communion. We are one when we collaborate together on justice and peace, on kingdom issues. We are one when we respond to people's needs together. We are one when we pray together in ministries of the word, liturgies, vespers, that kind of office. That brings us very close to Christ indeed and to each other. They are degrees of communion. We don't have a full degree of communion. It's impaired, as we would say. And so Eucharistic communion that you're referring to is not yet something we can share. But we pray, we strive, we work towards it, as the encyclical Ut Unum Sint invited us to do. And Ut Unum Sint is an encyclical that's still in front of us, which is still drawing us on. But I believe that when the Pope talks about sharing communion on the way, on the Camino, as he says, there's a great degree to which we already share, and there's much more, obviously, that we need to work for.
Many people would look at the question of women's ordination, priestly ordination, and also now bishops within the Anglican communion, and they would see this as a new obstacle, something that wasn't there 50 years ago when the dialogue began. I mean, is it possible to talk about progress when we have such a degree of difference over this issue?
Certainly your word and others' use of the word obstacle is real, and it's being honest about the fact that it is in the middle of the road towards organic union. There's no doubt about that. What we do, though, is we agree to disagree well on that question, and we agree to collaborate with all members of our churches, our communions, in as many ways as we can, to the greatest extent that we can. Only God knows how that large obstacle in the middle of the road will be rolled away, like a stone moved away from a pathway to a new creation. We don't know how that will happen. We don't know when it will happen. We don't know whether it's even possible. But what we do know is that God is capable of finding ways where there doesn't appear to be one, and the degree of collaboration we can share, the potential for that is much greater than we think, even with that obstacle in the road.
Some observers look at the way Pope Francis reaches out at such a personal level to people of other different Christian churches, and some would say the official dialogues somehow seem perhaps no longer necessary or useful given the way that he can connect to people at such a direct level.
Well, it has been a most welcome form of extroverted ecumenism with this particular pontificate. It has been warming, it has been encouraging, it has been groundbreaking in its way. But I'm sure, I can't speak for the Pope, but I'm sure that his representatives and Anglican representatives would say, in the background, You need a planning room, you need a blueprint, and that's never a substitute for closer intimacy and closer partnership. You need a way of understanding where you differ, where you agree, and where you might actually improve the levels of agreement. And we're on the Commission, Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, are mostly very encouraged by the degree to which we can inch forward on subjects around ethical matters, for example, on euthanasia, on biology and technology, on slavery, on a whole range of things where we haven't yet got agreements. And we need that backroom blueprint work. And then that provides a basis on which more friendship and more collaboration is possible.
Finally, you're looking back and giving thanks for the past half century. If you had to look forward to the coming years for the Anglican Centre, what are your hopes?
I would like to see a real movement forward with the potential that's already inside us, which is the hope that is already in us. There's so much more room to be occupied, some high ground to be occupied than we currently do. And if we were able to do that, then I think that would greatly influence the quality of our dialogues officially. For example, mission will start to drive ecumenism. And if that's all that happened in the next 25 years, mission driving ecumenism, much greater linking of arms in the face of global oppression and global evil, crimes against humanity, we would find God drawing us together much more closely.
Exactly in the way as it happened a century ago at the beginning of the ecumenical movement, at the beginning of the 20th century.
Yes, and as several cardinals have already said, particularly Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, the closer you get to the top of a peak, a mountain, the harder it gets. And we shouldn't be surprised that the ascent, the grade, the gradient of the climb that we're now engaged in does leave us a little breathless and does leave us with a harder work to do. But we are aiming for the top.
Archbishop David Moxon is the current director of Rome's Anglican Center. Well, as we heard earlier, the Vespers service, celebrated by Pope Francis and Archbishop Welby, took place in the Church of San Gregorio al Celio, or St. Gregory, on the Celian Hill. Hidden behind this ancient church, one can happen on to a secret garden, brought to life by members of the different English-speaking churches here in the Eternal City. The church and monastery are run by the Benedictine Camaldoli community, and the secret garden can be found next door to a home for the elderly run by the Sisters of Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity. The Ecumenical Garden Project was the brainchild of Reverend Dana English, assistant chaplain at All Saints Anglican Church in Rome. She talked to Philippa Hitchin about the aims of the project and about the significance of the Church of St. Gregory for Anglican-Catholic relations.
One of the very best popes, Gregory the Great. It is the site of his family's home, his family's patrician villa. And on the death of his father, Gregory decided to convert his home into a monastery dedicated to St. Andrew, and would have been very happy, I think, to have had a life as a monk, serenely living out his days there as one of the community. Gregory's dates are 540 to 604. He, unfortunately, was so capable that he was commandeered by the Comune of Rome to be prefect. He was a very capable administrator, organizer, writer about practical things, not only about the ordering of life in the monastery, but before, when he was elected prefect, was responsible really for saving the city of Rome and the people of Rome from starvation on several occasions, and even from the plague, visitations of the plague. So Gregory, having been reluctantly elected pope after his tenure as municipal official of Rome, he was moved to send a delegation of 40 monks to England in the year 597 to re-evangelize the English. The legend goes that he saw a group of fair-haired youth in the marketplace, and passing through, he asked who they were. And upon being informed that they were angels, he said, "Oh, no, they are not angels, but angels." So he was moved by that sight of vulnerable young men who were being sold as slaves to go to their own country to spread the good news of the gospel.
And so he sent the famous delegation headed by St. Augustine.
Yes. So at that point, really, that after Christianity had more or less dissipated, had dwindled after, during the time of the barbarian incursions, after having been brought initially by the Roman soldiers. So Gregory was really responsible for that resurgence of Christianity in England. Therefore, when the Archbishop of Canterbury comes to Rome, it is to that church and that place that he holds Vespers with the Pope in celebration of that historical initial sending out of members of the church to England.
Which is featured, isn't it, during the 50th anniversary of the Anglican Centre, the meeting of the Pope and the Archbishop together, sending out bishops, Catholic and Anglican bishops, to re-evangelise in different parts of the world.
Absolutely. It's really a timely meeting and a joyful occasion because really all over Europe, for some years, note has been taken of the growing secularization of Europe, not only among young people, but among the general population. So for me, it seems appropriate that there is a commemorative service, a service of commissioning of both Roman Catholics and Anglicans, of all Christians, to be sent out to one another, in a sense, and to really say, in this secular world in which we live, how can we work together to reaffirm what it is we hold in common and the good news that we have to share.
The church, now called San Gregorio, St. Gregory on the Caelian Hill, it's a beautiful church, isn't it, with many historical monuments inside it.
It's a less visited site for tourists than it might be. It's so close to the Palatine Hill, directly opposite the Palatine, and at an angle to Circo Massimo. The discovery of the site, it's very rich and many layered, from the Well of Gregory, which is a series of caverns stretching almost to the Colosseum, within which Jews were hidden during World War II, to the three historic chapels, the oldest part of the site, to Mother Teresa's order, which happens to occupy the former chicken coop, to the beautiful facade, Baroque facade, the interior of the church, which is marked by a beautiful pavement, and this very special chapel dedicated to Gregory, with the throne of Gregory dating perhaps to 200 BC. And then on through the beautiful library out to this ecumenical garden.
This beautiful garden, which now lies a bit of a hidden secret, a little gem in Rome, if you like, in that very busy tourist area. Tell us how the idea of this ecumenical garden project came about.
My own history dates from my ordination as a Presbyterian in 1984, but having decided to transfer into the Anglican tradition, I had my pre-ordination retreat in this place, in one of the 12 guest rooms and the common rooms of San Gregorio, 4 years ago. There were a man from Madrid, my colleague Mary from Rome, and a woman named Verna Verity from Scotland. We became very close over the course of that time. We were all ordained. Verna said to the diocese in Europe, the Anglican diocese in Europe, "Please send me where you most need me to go." And they said, "Athens, we need you to be in Athens." Verna, unfortunately, suffered from vertigo and fell to her death 2 weeks after her ordination. So the notion to bring the garden back to life is really a commemorative gesture for Verna, who was one of those gathered 4 years ago.
The state of the garden was pretty bad, wasn't it, when you first hatched this plan to restore it and, as you say, yes, dedicate it to her memory?
Yes. Beth Blosser, who is the garden designer who had worked with the secret garden of Villa Borghese, Beth, first, I must say, did a great deal of historical research to see what might have existed in that place, as was required by the sovrintendente of that area. She couldn't find any existing plans. So her new design for the garden is brilliant. It includes a labyrinth for meditation, a fountain, a pergola, benches for sitting, a kitchen garden that lies beyond the old cistern, and then biblical plants planted all along the pathways.
These are plants that have existed since biblical times.
They are all plants that are either named in the Bible or typical of this whole Mediterranean area. I mean, we have acanthus plants also, which are so classically Roman and figure in the designs of all the Corinthian capitals that you see lying around as ruins. But Beth was trying to adapt a rather irregular space to be a garden for really ecumenical meditation and just an oasis in the midst of this very busy city.
You've had then members of the different Christian communities here, Anglicans, Catholics, right. Baptists,
yes,
Methodists.
Yes, it's called the Ecumenical Garden in our website because Churches Together in Rome is the sponsoring organization. It's a group of all the English-speaking churches in Rome. It meets once a month and typically has only had two projects, an ecumenical service during the week of prayer for Christian unity and a Lenten giving project, which is designated for an overseas project. This project is the only one that involves volunteering of labor and physical coming together. You're right, of Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, German Lutherans, Swedish Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians,
and Catholics.
Santa Susanna has been very involved among other Roman Catholic churches and even San Silvestro. So it's been a very beautiful intermingling of persons working side by side to further a cause they hold in common.
And once it's completed, it won't be open to the public. It'll be used as a space for, as you say, retreats, conferences maybe?
Well, its access to the garden, I think, will be rather semi-public, if I can use that term. We'll have a register, a book, in which any person who has donated labor or funds to the creation of this garden can sign in and sign out. The access would be for guests of the monastery. The 12 guest rooms, half of them overlook the garden. The monks themselves, the students, seminarians who live at the seminary during the academic year. And again, as I said, all those who have in any way had an interest in or a hand in helping to bring the garden to life. And I must say that St. Stephen School students who are just two blocks away have also, the garden club has also participated in the renovation. So that's another eclectic group. And another dimension of the garden has been that we have tried to help train refugees to be gardeners. And interwoven in the 4 years of its coming to completion, that's been another element of it all.
And you're hoping to have an official opening, an official blessing, perhaps, of the garden sometime in the coming months, I understand.
Well, we may wait till the garden looks at its best in the springtime, and we hope for me to preside together with Prior George, who is the prior of the monastery, and Steve Bossi, who at the moment is the president of Churches Together in Rome.
We look forward to that. Thank you very much indeed. My thanks to Reverend Dana English, Assistant Chaplain at All Saints Anglican Church, which is marking the 200th anniversary of its presence here in Rome this October.
And thanks there to Philippa Hitchin for that interview. And that's all we have time for today. Thank you for joining me here on the English feature program, Vatican Weekend, of Vatican Radio. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for listening. Bye-bye. Laudator Jesus Christus.